There's a tempest that is brewing right now down in Annapolis, and it's over whether anyone can pray in the name of Jesus Christ or not. The godless are in a rage right now that anyone would dare use the name of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a prayer before the start of business in the Senate each day in Annapolis. Senator Larry Haynes, a solid Christian, closed his prayer just recently in this way. He said, "In Jesus' name I pray, amen." And that prayer, along with the prayers of several others in the same fashion, erupted in a firestorm of protest. And perhaps you've even read about it. I've set one article on the information table. One truly benighted senator down there, who oddly enough claims to be a Christian, had this to say. She complained about the prayers, that they are ideological with theological underpinnings. My goodness, what a surprise that prayer is underpinned by theology. No good prayer should ever not be underpinned by theology. This actually would be laughable if it were not for the fact that it is indeed so sad. Sadly, President of the Senate Miller claims that 90% of the clergy who lead in prayers before the Senate abide by his rules. That is, they never mention the name of Jesus Christ. I find that a travesty. For prayer that does not mention the name of Jesus Christ is not true Christian prayer. You can be praying to Allah or Buddha or anyone else. Well, why all this commotion? It is because the enemy of our souls hates the name Jesus Christ. He wants it used only as a curse word and never as a word of praise and a word of prayer. Anyone who stands for the truth of Jesus Christ will be hated by him and hated by those who are his followers, because he seeks to stomp out God's truth in any way he can, whether by intimidation, violence, or even by legislation. Fortunately, Satan's ways often backfire on him, and I'm praying that that will be the case in Annapolis as well. Proclaiming the truth of God's word is what we as Christians are called to do in this world. And we're in the midst of a study of the spiritual gifts that God has given to his church. If you open your bulletin, you'll see there a list of the 10 speaking gifts. We discovered that God has divided the spiritual gifts that he's given into speaking gifts and ministry gifts or serving gifts. And those 10 speaking gifts are further subdivided into 3 subcategories: the equipping gifts, which are apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher; the disciple-making gifts, that are exhortation, knowledge, wisdom, teaching; and the miraculous gifts, tongues, and interpretation. Now, last week we examined the gift of apostle, and we looked at what God says in his word about the gift of apostle, and we discovered that an apostle must have been someone who was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the first qualification. Secondly, they had to be qualified by the fact that Jesus Christ personally commissioned them as an apostle. And thirdly, they had to have performed miracles that were the signs of being an apostle. And as we looked at those lists of qualifications, we concluded quite rightly that no one today can rightly, biblically claim to have the gift of apostleship. As a matter of fact, the scriptures are quite clear that there are 20 individuals listed in the New Testament that are given the title of an apostle, and no one beyond that list of 20. And we studied how that their role in the work of God was to be a foundational role. You'll see also in the bulletin there that the church, which is the building in that little picture there, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone upon which the apostles and the prophets have built. And so the gift of apostle, it's important to understand it to prevent those who would try to persuade us of the error of following them instead of following God's word. But it is not a gift that is active today. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we will look at the other 3 equipping gifts of speaking God's word. Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle Paul is explaining to the believers in Ephesus about how God works to build his kingdom and how he works to build his church to maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, the apostle Paul says, "But to each one of us," that is every single believer, "to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now skip on down to verse 11, where it says he, referring to Christ, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice here what these four equipping gifts are aimed at doing. They're aimed at equipping all of the saints to do the work of ministry. By the way, you may be stumbling a little bit at that word saint, and you think, well, saint, oh, that immediately puts me out of the running there. I'm not a saint, and I don't qualify, therefore, and I don't have to worry about what this says. And that's a misperception. You may think you're not a saint because the Catholic Church hasn't canonized you and declared you to be a saint. That's not a biblical concept at all. Everyone who is in Christ, everyone who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ, Scripture calls a saint. And that's not because we're especially good or perfect yet. No, it is because we have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our spiritual account, so to speak. And it's not our righteousness that makes us saints. It's the righteousness of Christ that makes us saints. Each believer is a saint. So when he says for the equipping of the saints, he's talking about you and me. And notice what we are being equipped for the work of ministry. As a pastor, when people find out that I'm a pastor, they'll often say, oh, so you're in the ministry. And I say, yes, I'm in the ministry, but I'm not alone in the ministry. Every saint is in the ministry. Do you realize that this morning? If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in the ministry. That's what it says here. And my task, as we're going to see as we study in a few moments, the pastor-teacher's task of that gift is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry that God has called them each individually to do for His honor and glory. Notice the goal is to bring spiritual maturity to the entire body, as verse 13 talks about, the whole body being built up as each saint is built up into maturity in Christ. I like what Rick Warren notes about maturity. Maturity occurs when a believer takes off his bib and puts on an apron. Now, bib is obviously for a young child who doesn't know how to eat very neatly yet, and a young child that needs to be served and basically considers the world around them, the purpose of the world around them is to serve them, right? To meet their needs. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, my diaper needs, all those things. But a mature believer takes the bib off and puts on the apron. The one wearing the apron, their focus is serving others. And as we grow to maturity, we begin to serve others as Christ has gifted us. Well, the four gifted people who are equipping gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, their task, their God-given assignment is to equip the saints, to bring them each to maturity so that they may serve in the body with the gifts that God has given to them. So last week we studied apostles, and we clearly concluded that that's not a gift that functions today. So when we look at a gift list, we don't need to look under that one and see, is that possibly me? But the next gifts are all gifts that do function today. The first one being a prophet. Now, a prophet is one who speaks God's truth to reality today, to people's lives today. He speaks for God. Now, oftentimes we think of a prophet as someone who is just foretelling the future, saying this is what's going to happen in the future. That's only a very small element of what the Scriptures mean when it speaks about prophecy and what a prophet does and how a prophet functions. Only one small aspect. This week I studied all 202 verses in the New Testament that either speak of a prophet or the work of prophecy taking place to discover what the New Testament said about prophecy. Fascinating to study, I discovered that the vast majority, 55% of those verses, refer to either the Old Testament prophets or John the Baptist as basically the transitional prophet between the Old and the New Testament. Another 13% of those verses refer to Jesus Christ as the complete prophet, as the perfect prophet that God sent into this world. And then another 28 verses refer to this gift of prophecy that we're studying here this morning. And 13 verses specifically give us warnings to beware of false prophets, that there are many false prophets. Let's look at just two examples. You turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 24. Matthew 24:24. Jesus was warning his disciples, and this is shortly before he was to be betrayed and arrested and put on trial and crucified. He was teaching them about what was going to happen at the end of time. And he said in verse 24 of Matthew 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." He's saying there's coming a time when there's going to be miraculous things performed by those who claim to be a representative of Jesus Christ, but instead they're false prophets, instead they're false Christs. Well, the question would be, how do we know a false Christ? How do we know a false prophet? How can we identify them? Well, Scripture gives us a clear way to do so. If you turn to the end of the New Testament, 1 John is the epistle that occurs just two or three books before the book of Revelation, so it's fairly easy to find at the end of the New Testament. 1 John and chapter 4, the Apostle John writes to the believers in Ephesus, actually, as who he is addressing. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, he says to the believers, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Basically, he says, as believers, we should not be gullible. When someone claims to speak as a prophet, claims to speak with the authority of God, we just shouldn't say, "Oh, yes, if you speak and say that you're speaking on behalf of God, I'll believe everything you've got to say." We should not be gullible. Rather, he says, we should test the spirits. And how do we put them to test? We put them to test by comparing what they say with what God's Word says. If someone says something and God's Word says the opposite, they're not speaking on behalf of God, because God never contradicts Himself. If what they do say is congruent with, that is, it's in line with, it's parallel to what the Scriptures say, then we can take what they're saying as authoritative. In other words, no human being in this world, in this life, is the supreme authority on God's truth. This is the supreme authority, God's Word. And I would challenge you as the congregation, if you hear me say something that you say, you know, that somehow doesn't register right with Scripture in this verse here, you know, I would encourage you to come to me and say, "David, you said this and it doesn't quite sound right according to this verse and this verse." Because if I make an error in my interpretation of Scripture, in my teaching of Scripture, I want to know about it. I am not infallible. And we need to test everyone who claims to be speaking on God's behalf. We test them by God's Word. And of course, that means we need to be diligent students of God's Word so we know His truth and we are able to compare His truth with what others claim to be God's truth. That's the biblical test of a prophet. Now, what is a person who's doing the work of prophecy? Basically, they're proclaiming God's truth and they're speaking God's truth into the world and how it applies today. Basically, that's the gift of what we talk about of preaching. Preaching is taking God's truth and applying it to the world today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we have an example of the instructions the Apostle Paul gave to believers in 1 Corinthians 14. He gave them instructions about how the gift of prophecy was to function in their body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let me begin reading in verse 29. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29 reads, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." We get a kind of insight here as to what life was like for the early church. If two or three, that would mean a couple hour service. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts tells us that the pattern of worship for the believers was to gather at sundown on Saturday night and to continue worshiping the Lord from sundown Saturday night all the way to sunrise Sunday morning. Now, of course, in their culture, Sunday was not a day off. So that means at sunrise Sunday morning, they left worship and they all went directly to work, having gotten no sleep that entire night, but having spent that entire night in worship. So they would have a series of prophets, preachers, preaching through the night, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper together, they would eat a meal together, are some of the details we know about what worship is like for the early church. He's saying there that the prophet's message is to be judged by the body, that people are to evaluate whether it is true, whether it is in accord with God's Word. And while we're there in chapter 14, skip down to verse 37, because here's that test again that the Apostle Paul emphasizes. He says, verse 37 of 1 Corinthians 14. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. What was Paul writing to them? He was writing 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. He's saying, this is the word of God. And anyone who claims to be a prophet needs to be measured by this standard, God's truth, God's word. Is his teaching in agreement with God's truth, in congruence with God's word? So the gift of prophecy today is the gift of preaching and telling forth God's word and applying it to everyday life situations in the world today. A very important gift, and the question you might have is, how would I know if I have this gift? And in a few moments we'll answer that as we look at the next two gifts. Well, how would I know that I have any one of these gifts? The next gift we want to look at is evangelist. The word evangelism comes from the Greek word euangelizo, which is to tell good news. It's somebody who comes along and says, I've got good news. Let me tell you this good news. And the evangelist effectively preaches the gospel to the unsaved, and all believers are actually called to do the same. We're all called to share the gospel, but the evangelist is specially gifted by God to be able to share the good news in a very powerful way. But that's only the first part of their task, because this gift of evangelist, along with the other four gifts listed there, is an equipping gift. That is, the evangelist's task is to work with believers to train them in how to share their faith, in how to do evangelism themselves, so that they are equipped to share their faith, so that they are prepared when anyone comes to them and asks them, why do you believe what you believe? How can you think that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and so on? The evangelist helps equip the saints to be able to aptly defend their faith. I was interested to read this week about how seriously many of the Korean churches take evangelism. As a matter of fact, if we were to hold the standards here in the United States for church membership that they hold in Korea, there wouldn't be many church members. Because in Korea, it's not just enough to place your faith in Jesus Christ to become a member of a church. You have to come with someone you've led the faith in Christ. And if you have someone you've converted and led the faith in Christ, then you're eligible for membership in their church. That's how serious they take evangelism. And evangelism is that critical, because if you think about it, the church of Jesus Christ is always next to extinction. Imagine if today no one ever came to faith in Jesus Christ from here on. The last person that came to faith in Christ was yesterday. Within 100 years, the church of Jesus Christ would be dead. It'd be non-existent, because God has no grandchildren, only children, only those who directly place their faith in Jesus Christ. This week I had the privilege of beginning a premarital counseling process with a couple that just kind of called me out of the blue, you know. I guess they were flipping through the phone book and they just happened to put their finger on the C section and they called me, and I met with them and shared the gospel with them. And we could pray for Crystal and Kevin. Both of them received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it was a thrilling experience to walk them through the plan of salvation and to hear their response that they were ready to receive Jesus Christ. And I'm excited to continue working with them as young believers and helping them grow in their faith. If you have not had the privilege of leading someone to Christ yet in your life, I pray that you would. It is one of the most exciting and thrilling things that can happen to a Christian, to have the process of giving birth spiritually, bringing another person into the kingdom that you know is going to be eternally in God's presence because of your work with them. But evangelism is hated by Satan. It's hated by Satan because he knows it's taking people out of his kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan hates evangelism, and that's why he discourages believers from sharing their faith. That's why he creates environments where it's intimidating to even think about sharing your faith. That's why Satan doesn't want the name Jesus Christ mentioned in Annapolis at all. He doesn't want anybody to hear that name. He actively opposes the proclamation of God's truth. Several years ago, there was an attack, a very direct attack on evangelism by our own White House. October 99, the Southern Baptists had urged their members to pray for Hindus, that Hindus would come to faith in Christ. And in order to encourage their members to pray, they published a booklet, 30,000 copies of a booklet that urged people to pray for Hindus, particularly as the Hindu Festival of Lights began, calling for the conversion of Hindus. And they had done this earlier, publishing a book and encouraging their people to pray for the conversion of Jews, to pray for the conversion of Muslims. And so they weren't just singling out Hindus in this regard. President Clinton's press secretary, Joe Lockhart, on December 16, 1999, was asked about the Southern Baptists' campaign to pray for and to share the gospel with Jews and Hindus and Muslims. Lockhart said this, "Clinton believes that dealing with ethnic and religious hatred will be one of the coming century's greatest challenges, and Clinton has been very clear in his opposition to whatever organization, including the Southern Baptists, that perpetuate ancient religious hatreds." Catch that phrase, ancient religious hatred. His administration saw evangelism as perpetuating ancient religious hatred. And he isn't alone. There's many people in America who have the same attitude. If you share your faith with them, they consider that a hate crime, that you are a bigot, that you are evil, evil for sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Days later, he was defending his position, and Lockhart said he was just trying to highlight the president's long-held belief in the need for religious tolerance. And that's actually what's been talked about this week down in Annapolis. Oh, we need to be tolerant of each other's religion. Oh, yeah? No, they don't mean tolerance at all, because if you're tolerant of another person's religion, you will allow them to freely practice their religion, i.e., to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Rather, they have masked their intolerance with that label. And again, they often consider evangelism perpetuating this ancient religious hatred. In our day, the opposition to sharing your faith is growing. I know that many workplaces, and Tom has experienced this, if you share your faith at all, you're demoted, or you're put out, or you're persecuted because of your faith in Jesus Christ. We see as the end of all time is drawing near, Satan is working overtime to prevent the gospel of Jesus Christ from reaching those who desperately need it. Evangelists are those who not only have the gift themselves of sharing the gospel effectively, but have the gift and ability to equip the saints, to equip believers to share their faith in Jesus Christ. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and now pastors, teachers. And as you look at this list, you might say, David, isn't there five gifts listed here, not four? After all, isn't pastor and teacher two separate gifts? Well, it may appear that in our English translation. Most of your English translations would have an and between pastor and teacher. Yet if we look at the grammatical construction in the original Greek, it's more like a hyphenated word. Pastor-teacher is actually one gift. There is a separate gift of teaching, and we'll talk about that a little bit later in the disciple-making speaking gifts. But the gift of pastor-teacher is one gift. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We know here that there was an incident taking place in the life of the early church where discrimination was happening based upon a person's culture and social involvement. There were two types of Jews in Jerusalem in that day. There was the Hebraic Jews, that is, they strictly followed the Old Testament customs in terms of dress, in terms of food, in terms of every detail. And then there was the Hellenistic Jews, that they were more in touch with the Hellenistic culture, and they had left some of the old ways, and they were following some different paths in terms of dress and so on. And there was a discrimination going on against the widows that were Hellenistic by the widows that were Hebrew. And this created a real problem and a conflict, and chapter 6 of Acts in verse 2 says, "The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Those are the twofold priorities of the pastor-teacher: prayer and the ministry of the word. That those are the things that the apostles were saying, these are our priorities, and yes, this is very important, this needs to be done, ministering and serving these widows needs to happen. But that's the giftedness and that's the calling of someone else. Our calling is to focus on the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. And that is my calling. And my aim each week is to pray through our congregation. And if you have prayer requests, I encourage you to either email them to me or call me and let me know what I can be praying for specifically and intelligently for you in your life. Time in the Word for me is of high priority, as not only I prepare for the sermon, but prepare for the men's Bible study, prepare for a study I meet, equipping the saints, developing disciples there, as I meet with our youth in the youth group. Many ways in which the teaching that takes place takes time, intense time in God's Word. That has to be my priority in life, as it was the priority for the apostles. We live in a culture, however, that does not respect those priorities. And most pastors find they're pressured not to allow the focus on prayer and the Word of God to be their twin primary focuses. And that pressure is put upon pastors quite a bit. And you probably heard the joke, oh, you pastors, you really have it easy. You only work 1 hour a week, right? Not at all. There's a great deal of ministry that goes on behind the scene in people's lives, as well as time in the Word and time in prayer. The ministry that God has given pastors is a shepherding ministry. The word pastor literally means to shepherd. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13 speaks specifically about that shepherding ministry that God has called us to as pastors. Hebrews chapter 13, and I'll just read two verses, verse 7 and then verse 17. Hebrews 13 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And verse 17 is very similar. It says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." It's a very serious calling that God has given me for this congregation. I am to look out for the souls of each person in this congregation. First of all, of course, to see that they understand the gospel and to pray that they have received Christ and seek to work with them if they have not yet received Christ. And then to help them grow from that point forward so that they mature in their faith in Christ and don't remain babes spiritually. And I recognize what it says there in verse 17, that I am one day going to give an account to God for how I have pastored, for how I have shepherded this congregation at Cornerstone. And it is a great privilege for me to function in this role, to use the gifts that God has given to me. I reflect back on how I came to understand this calling. As a matter of fact, the question is a valid question to ask: how can I discover my gifts? At the end of this series, we'll give you an opportunity to use a tool that will help you discern perhaps what your spiritual gifts are, but that's only one method. I think a more effective method, a better method, is the way the body of Jesus Christ should work and should function, is we help one another discover our spiritual gifts. That is, as we begin to experiment and begin to try to serve the Lord in different capacities, other people notice when we are particularly being used of the Lord, and they say, you know, I'm not positive about this, but you might have the spiritual gift of, and then fill in the blank, administration, teaching, wisdom, knowledge, whatever the spiritual gifts are. And that has been my own experience. The reason I'm in the pastorate today is because of the input believers have given to me over a long period of time. A number of years ago when I was in college, I was attending InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, a ministry on the college campus at Rutgers University. As a matter of fact, a ministry today that is under attack from the godless atheists who have thrown that ministry off the campus. They said, you cannot meet in any buildings of this campus like other Christian organizations do, because they refuse to change their constitution. Their constitution says a person to be in leadership of IV, InterVarsity, must be a Christian. Secondly, they cannot be a practicing homosexual. And because they've taken that stand, the university, Rutgers University, has come down on them, defunded them, and thrown them off campus. And I have a particular heart for that group because I worked with them over a number of years. As a freshman, I began attending, and they have a large group meeting every week that they gather for. Usually they have a speaker come from the outside who speaks God's word to them. And on this particular night, they were singing, and you know, I could tell the leaders were a little bit nervous, and come to discover the speaker hadn't shown up yet. And you know, they sung a few more songs, and they were kind of puzzled and wondering what to do. And all the time that was going on, the Lord was kind of nudging me to share what I had learned in my quiet time that week from Psalm 91. And I kept saying, nah, Lord, I'm new here. Nobody knows me. That would be ridiculous. Why would I do something like that? And he just kept nudging me. And finally I said, okay, Lord, you've bugged me enough. After the next song, if he doesn't show up, I'll ask if I could share something. And sure enough, he didn't show up, and so I asked to be able to share, and they were glad to kind of, you know, shuffle things around. And so as I shared from Psalm 91, I was expecting any moment for this speaker to come through the door and I'd sit down, but he never showed up the entire night. And after the meeting was over, the leaders came up to me and they said, "You are a direct answer to prayer." The executive committee, the leaders of the InterVarsity chapter, were all seniors. And they said, "We have nobody beneath us. We have no juniors, no sophomores. We have not been successful in discipling and preparing anybody to take our role. And we're going to be graduating here very shortly." And so they did an unprecedented thing that year. As a freshman, which is unheard of, as a freshman, they took me into the executive committee in the second half of my freshman year. And then in my sophomore year, I became the president of InterVarsity on Rutgers campus. And it was exciting to see how God used me in that context. But that was a first taste where I was getting encouragement from fellow believers that God had given me gifts to use for building His kingdom. When I graduated from Rutgers, I took a year to work to accumulate some money to be able to go to graduate school. And during that year, a church was starting in our area, a church where we knew a number of the people because we had grown up with them. I'd gone to church with them years before. And they came to my dad, who had been a pastor a number of times at the time that time in his life. He was working as an engineer but teaching an adult class at the church. And they came to him and asked him if he would be the pastor of that church. And he declined because he said the ministry he had of teaching this adult class was very important and he really didn't want to sacrifice that to become the pastor of that church. But he told them, "Ask my son David. I think he could do well as a pastor of your church." Now these people, you have to understand, they knew me. They knew me from about the time I was Suzanne's age. I mean, some of these people had been my Sunday school teachers when I was just a little tyke and all. And so they came and asked me, "Have you had any Bible college?" "No, I didn't go to Bible college." "Have you taken any seminary?" "No, I haven't been to seminary. I just graduated from Rutgers University." Well, they said, "Well, we don't think we could use you then." I said, "That's fine, but if you ever need me on an occasion, you know, I could be available if you needed someone to speak." A couple months later, they called me, and the elder who was doing their preaching was going through surgery and needed to recover, and so he wasn't going to be available one particular Sunday. And so they asked me if I would come and fill in for him that Sunday. I said, "I'd be glad to." And I don't think I did a particularly good job at preaching that Sunday or anything, but after that, and actually the fellow who was the preaching elder was there, even though he was, you know, physically hurting, he was there, and they asked me, "Would you come back next Sunday and preach as well?" I said, "Sure, I'd be glad to." Well, the next Sunday, they said, "Would you come back next Sunday and next Sunday?" And at the end of the fifth Sunday, they said, "Well, would you start a membership class for us, and would you begin a youth group for us?" And basically, I wound up being their interim pastor until I left for seminary that later that fall. And that young congregation, as they were forming, was a great encouragement to me. They told me they saw in me the gifts of pastor, teacher, and when I left there and moved to Denver, Colorado to begin my seminary training, I left with a strong confidence that the body of Christ, in a sense, had given their approval, had given their stamp. They said, "We see these gifts in you, and we want to see those gifts developed and used for the glory of God." See, that's the most important way that we discover our spiritual gifts. And that's why it's so important, even if you don't have the spiritual gifts that we happen to be studying, it's important for you to understand these gifts, because as you understand them, then you may be able to see in other people's lives, you know, I think you might have the gift of fill in the blank, whatever it is. And we need to be doing that for one another, that as we rub shoulders with one another, as we see one another in ministry, that we can say, "I think God may have given you this particular spiritual gift." Basically, try it on. See what God might do through your life. What we need to remember is that every single member of the body of Christ is vitally important. Most of us don't think much about our big toe. You know, we think that's kind of an unimportant part of the body. There was a man who was working in construction, and one day there was an accident. And the accident resulted in him losing his big toe. And he recovered, and a couple of months later, he was back on the job and feeling pretty good overall. Then a few weeks later, he began to notice there was an ache in it was his right toe, and he noticed an ache in his knee, and you know that didn't feel very good. And then a little while later, there was an ache in his hip, and he was really hurting so badly that he could barely walk. He went back to the doctor, and the doctor said, "It's obvious what the problem is. You're missing your big toe. You see, your big toe, even though you don't think about it or realize it, your big toe gives you balance. And because you didn't have that big toe, you compensated, and in compensating, you made more pain for your knee and ultimately pain for your hip. So he had a prosthesis toe manufactured for him and a special shoe, and as he got used to using that, he returned to very normal walking and the pains disappeared. And so it is in the body of Christ. Every single member is vitally important, even if it's a behind-the-scenes role, even if it's something that's not noticed and nobody even thinks about. Every single member of the body of Christ is vitally important to the overall functioning of the body for the glory of God. How about you this morning? Are you willing and eager to grow to maturity in Christ? Is that your goal in life? Are you willing to discover and ultimately deploy the spiritual gifts that God has given to you? Will you become equipped for the ministry that God is calling you to do? Perhaps you're already there. This morning, do you understand that you are in the ministry? Every single one of us who's in Christ, we are in the ministry. That's our calling in life. You are an essential part of the body of Christ. There is no unessential appendix-like member of the body of Christ. Every one of us is vitally essential to accomplish all that God wants to accomplish in this world. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for placing us together as a body of Christ. Thank you that you make each one of us vital and essential. We pray that we might be to your honor and glory in this world, that we might proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, win the lost, make disciples, and ultimately be salt and light, transforming our world. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.